Welcome back to the Deeper Dive podcast produced locally in the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. here at Sacred Heart Roman Catholic Church in La Plata, Maryland. My name is Bill Winnell. As always, joined by Monsignor Charles Pope. Good afternoon, Monsignor.
Oh, good afternoon.
Father Larry, how are you?
Hey, good, everyone. Good to be with you.
Today, we're going to talk about where Jesus has been the past 3 days. And I think we approach the Triduum that begins tomorrow. And for those who don't know, Monsignor Pope writes a blog and has been writing about this, where was Jesus over the past 3 days. For those of you who want to read a little bit more about that, you can there too. I posted it on the Deeper Dive podcast Facebook page. So, Father Larry.
Okay. All right. Thanks, everyone. And, you know, we're kind of pulling an audible here. You know, we're posing doing the Triduum, but Monsignor Pope made a good point when I was discussing this with him about, you know, most Catholics, I would assume, kind of grasp or get the Triduum, you know, which is the three holiest days of the year where, you know, Thursday we celebrate the institution of the Lord's Supper and the institution of the priesthood, Good Friday, or, you know, the death of our Lord, the kiss in the cross, going to the Station of the Cross, kissing, you know, the instrument of our salvation, and Easter, which is the rising from the dead. And I mean, there's tons we could talk about there, but the question is, what did Jesus do the 3 days prior to the Triduum? And we call it Holy Week. And I was kind of, this really perked my interest because I've kind of looked at the first 3 days and just sort of, okay, we're just kind of holding our breath until Thursday. And okay, you know, there's a couple gospels about Judas and, you know, Spy Wednesday. But what was Jesus doing and why are these 3 days important? So let's start off with this, you know, Monsignor Pope, what was the Lord doing on Monday of Holy Week? And why is this important to us?
Yeah, and it's important because of the basic understanding that the whole week unfolds, and it climaxes, of course, on Thursday and Friday and into Saturday. But I would say that in a way, the lectionary doesn't really even help us very much because chronologically it jumps all over the place, forward in time, backward in time, and so on. So let's pick it up really on the Palm Sunday, which we all remember. And the Lord made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then it says at the end of that passage that having made this entry, Jesus looked around the temple, but he didn't really go in. And he returned that night across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, over to Bethany, about a 2.5 mile walk. And he goes back there and stays probably with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. That's where he would usually stay when he was in Bethany and in the Jerusalem area. So that's what happened on Saturday evening. Sorry, Sunday evening, Palm Sunday evening. Mm. Now, early then on Monday morning, the Lord gets up. They got up with sunrise around 6 a.m. And it says that he starts to head down into Jerusalem. And on this day, we're going to see a very momentous event, namely the cleansing of the temple. Let's lead up to that. Jesus is coming across from Bethany over the brow of the hill, and he sees the city. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, there's a beautiful view from the top of the Mount of Olives there. And it says in Luke 19 that Monday morning, Jesus approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, and he wept over it and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known the day that would bring in this day and what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will barricade you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll level you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they'll not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." And so there's even a chapel there on the side of the hill of Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, and it's called Dominus Flevit, the Lord wept. And it's shaped, the chapel is shaped like a teardrop, and it has a whole city right there in front of it.
I've been there.
Jesus really loved his people, and he didn't want them to be lost, but they were rejecting him.
Mm. Yeah, I've been there, Monsignor. It's a beautiful place. So the first day is sort of like it's – he's preceding his passion as he's seeing, and that particular gospel is very powerful because he realizes that after all this passion and suffering he's go through, his people will reject him. And yes, I guess, and many even today, I mean, Christians, we, you know, I sense that many Catholics reject him in some ways too, not understanding what he did for him to us. Here's the question for you. So, you know, you talked about on this day, he also flipped the tables, in the temple. Is there now, there are some debates about whether there was, you know, there were two different accounts of the cleansing. When did it happen? What's your thoughts on that? You know, did it happen on Holy Week or did it happen prior? Were there a couple cleansings?
Well, let's talk about that. But could I do one thing though first, Father? Sure. There is a little event that takes place before we get there.
Okay, gotcha.
So he's still coming down the hill, and you know it's a very steep hill, and there's a large cemetery there today. But Jesus, it says, is seeing a fig tree, went to see if there were any fruit on it, and finding none except leaves, he went and he cursed the fig tree. May no one ever eat of your fruit again. And his disciples heard the statement. Now, we'll talk about this on the Tuesday thing a little bit more, but fundamentally, the fig tree represents Israel, and the Lord is looking for the fruits of faith, the fruits of righteousness and justice, and finding nothing, there's a curse, you see, because Israel is supposed to be a luxuriant vine bringing forth fruits, and what did it find? Sour grapes, nothing but trouble and venom and violence and so on. So that's an Old Testament thing, but, you know, the idea of him cursing the fig tree. Now, as you point out, Father, then, he comes now, it says here, into the temple area on Monday of Holy Week. And I'll just read you the account, and then we can talk about the timing of it. So as he came into Jerusalem, into the city, so he's come all the way down the hill now, across the Kidron Valley and up in the gates, probably the gate called Beautiful, and goes in and up the steps and into the temple area. And now it says here, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple area and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he sold the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Okay, well, there you have it. Now, you asked this question about the timing. I mean, I've probably read about as much of it as you have. I mean, I think at the end of the day, John, remember the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all present this as the week, Holy Week, when Jesus does this. John, on the other hand, doesn't mention, all the synoptics only mention one visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, it's very unlikely he only visited it once during his public ministry. As a pious Jew, he would have gone there at least once a year. And John mentions all three visits of the Lord to Jerusalem. And he places this event on his first visit to Jerusalem, in other words, in the first year of his public ministry. And so, again, which is right? And so on. Some scholars say, well, maybe this happened twice. Or maybe it only did happen once, and the synoptics just place it here sort of artificially because they were only treating of one visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. They're not saying the others didn't happen. They're just not reporting on them, but this was a pivotal event. Or I think the other thing that's more likely is, no, the synoptics are probably right here, that this is something that happened at the very beginning of Holy Week, because it's an event that's so astonishing that it's hard to imagine that Jesus could have done this and then gotten away with it for two whole years. I mean, you know, just at the human level, and they have not had this be brought up constantly in his public ministry and be pursued by the temple leaders for what he did.
Right.
Because he's not just thrown a few tables around. He's saying, in effect, temple worship is over. I am now the temple. I'm the altar. I'm the priest. And I'm the sacrifice. Mm. He's saying all of this was pointing to me, and it's coming to an end. Mm-hmm. Now, you don't get away with talking about that for long. And, of course, Jesus would be dead by Friday. Okay. This was a major threat to their power. This was a major threat to everything. That's where they earned their money. That's where they had their power, these temple leaders and so on. And they were not going to tolerate this. Now, the question then is, if John is adjusting the time schedule, why does he? Well, John is a little bit more prone in his Gospels, I think, to do that, to sort of take the timetable and some of the events and sort of reposition them a bit because of the his purpose. I think already acknowledging that the other three Gospels are written and well known, he takes and more theologizes on some of these events and puts them in a certain order for his own reasons. He's not claiming to have comprehensively represented what Jesus did or to have put it in a simple, like, chronological history. And he says that at the end of the Gospel. Right. So I think we're not saying, oh, this is terrible. John is being inauthentic or whatever. No, he's very clear. Basically, he says, I'm taking these things that Jesus said and did, and I'm putting them together for you so if you can come to faith in him. Mm-hmm. But he's not claiming a chronological or a complete history. So
right. Right. So going, another question I have, Monsignor, and Bill, also, if you have anything too in this matter, you open up a lot of thoughts here, especially with these particular Gospels. But okay, going back to the fig tree, I read somewhere, and please correct me if I'm wrong about this interpretation, but some scholars think that the tree also represents original sin and the reason that Jesus had to die. In other words, possibly the fig tree could have been the fruit that Adam ate that led to sin and death and suffering. And he's cursing basically the tree that made our Lord have to die on a tree too. Mm-hmm. Is that a stretch or is that a possibility?
You know, the beautiful thing about the Bible is that these texts often have multiple meanings, multiple right. layers of meanings.
Right.
And so I think that I wouldn't put the two in competition. I think like any good sign, you know, it can have, like, if you take an American flag, what does it mean? Well, it means America. It also right. means patriotism. It also means freedom. It also means, well, you know. So you right. start to see that any sign or symbol can have multiple meanings or layers of meaning that aren't competing with each other, but in fact are all part of a piece.
Right. So
certainly, right. If God is looking for holiness, for justice, for faith, and not yeah. finding it in Israel, it also got lost at the original sin, didn't it? So, amen.
Yeah, right. It's almost like because of you, I have to go through this terrible passion. First you tree, you know.
Yeah, right.
Okay. So why is this a pivotal moment?
Well, again, I think that this is, John is a little bit different. John sort of sees the raising of Lazarus from the dead as kind of the pivotal moment when the temple leaders are resolved to put Jesus to death. And that's dripping with irony. He raises somebody from the dead, so they want to kill him for it. but I think in the synoptic tradition, the real pivotal event for them was when Jesus came in. And again, remember, the message isn't just, hey, man, I don't like this buying and selling. It is that, but there's more going on. So let's look at two layers of meaning, because we just said these things have multiple layers. The first layer is, you notice again, it says here in this text, that it says here, Jesus reacts and he gives his reason. He says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. So he says here two things. He says, a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, if you read the other gospel accounts, one of them, I think it's probably Luke's account, says that this part of the temple where this was going on was the part of the temple that was reserved for the Gentiles to pray. Remember, the Gentiles couldn't come any further than a certain length into the temple area, and then they were forbidden from there. But there was a place in the temple mount up there, the big platform, for the Gentiles to pray. And they were using this area to buy and sell animals. Now, it was a necessary thing. Some people needed to purchase animals for sacrifice. It's not like it was evil in itself, but they were doing it in an area that was supposed to be reserved for prayer and for the Gentiles. Well, who cares about Gentiles? You know, just take their part of the temple and we'll sell it there. We can make money. It's more convenient. A heck with the Gentiles. And Jesus takes real objection. My house of prayer shall be called a house of prayer for all people. You again, have made it into a den of robbers. So he seems to object to that. And secondly, this idea of a den of robbers, we don't know for sure, but it would have seemed that probably there were inflated prices and, you know, they were probably exploiting the poor and different things like that. So that's that layer of meaning. Now, the other layer, though, is deeper and richer, because Jesus, when he's confronted about why, you know, you've done a prophetic act. You've engaged in a prophetic action here. Now, we think, well, Jesus lost his temper. Isn't that like wrong, man? It's not what he's doing. He's engaging in something called a prophetic action. Prophets did things like this, big, exotic, memorable actions that would call people's attention to something. And it's a little bit like civil disobedience in our culture. None of us really like it, but we have a place of some respect for, well, this has to, we have to make some room for this in our society that people can express in a vigorous way their displeasure. Well, Jesus here is engaging in something like that. It's called a prophetic action. And throwing these tables over, he's not just throwing tables over or having a temper tantrum. He's making a statement. And he already says part of it is, I don't like what you're doing here in this part reserved for prayer. And you're taking advantage of the poor. But also, when he's confronted, the next day, we'll see it tomorrow and on the Tuesday version of these notes. Mm. Why have you done this? And he's, Jesus says, give us a sign that you're a prophet. You've done a prophetic action, so you think you're a prophet. Well, show us your credentials for being a prophet. And they ask him in John's gospel. And he says, here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it.
Right.
They thought he meant the building, but he meant his body.
And they'll quote that on the cross again, too.
Yeah.
Narrative.
Yeah, they're misrepresenting. He didn't mean he would tear down the physical building of the temple.
Right.
But only that, you know, he was referring to the temple of his body. Right. Now, that's another way of saying, this temple is finished. I'm the real temple now. I'm the temple. I'm the altar. I'm the lamb of sacrifice. And I'm the high priest. Mm. All of those things pointed to me. And I'm now here. This is over. Wow. That's the fundamental message that the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees heard. These men ran the temple. It was lucrative. It was their center of power. And, I mean, they had obvious religious sentiments about the whole place, too. And so, again, it's a very provocative action. Hmm. And it seals Jesus' fate in a certain way. It says, that's it. This guy's right. Got to go, man.
Yeah, this is the action that, like, okay, he's got to die. We have to get rid of him. So that's why it's pivotal also, because it leads to the mm-hmm. ultimate sacrifice, which is, you know, prophetically, he will be sacrificed like the lamb because of this action. Okay. All right. This is cool. Now, so let's kind of transition into Tuesday, Monsignor. So we got Monday down, sort of. I mean, there's...
Well, sort of. Let's just say this much.
Right.
That Jesus then, at this point, leaves the area, and he goes back down the hill across up to Bethany and spends the night again, once again, probably at Martha and Mary's house in Bethany. So just to round out Monday. But it's a pivotal day. That was Monday of Holy Week.
Wow. And yeah, it's interesting how our Lord, you know, and he's always trying to find comfort in that house with mm-hmm. his three friends. You know, he must have been really tight with them and felt comfortable going there. Yeah. So is that house in existence or no? That's not in existence anymore.
Well, there's a part of the town of Bethany I've been to where you can go. It's mostly a Muslim town now, but at the end of the day, you can go and there's the general area. There isn't like, we know this is specifically the house. And they say that you can visit the tomb of Lazarus, but it's more of a, nobody knows for sure exactly the location.
Gotcha. Okay. So now we go to what was the Lord doing on Tuesday, which would be yesterday for us. Mm-hmm. And okay, so he's at the house of his three friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And once again, he gets up early. So let's take it from there. So go ahead, Monsignor. What happened on Tuesday? And then let's mm-hmm. kind of say, why is this also helping us with the holiest day starting tomorrow? So let's go to Tuesday.
So we see that in Mark 11, on Tuesday of Holy Week, after the cleansing of the temple the day before, Jesus gets up in the morning and starts heading back down the big hill there from the Mount of Olives. Most of us who've been there know it very well, very steep, but walkable. And they were walking back to Jerusalem in the morning, and they saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed withered from its roots. And they remembered it and said, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And again, these things are said, not hardly commented on by Jesus, but there is a long tradition of Israel as a luxuriant vine or as a fig tree or a fruit-bearing plant, and God expects certain things, and the tree is withered, or to use the image you used earlier, Father, the idea that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that brought such trouble is now going to be turned into the tree of life, but first it has to be cut down. We got into trouble through a man, a woman, and a tree, and we're going to get out of trouble through a man, a woman, and a tree. Jesus, Mary, and the tree of the cross, right? So, again, this is kind of a rework of that. So, that's commented on. It's not commented on much, but as I say, basically, again, lip service isn't enough. Easy faith, cheap grace, none of this is adequate. The Lord looks for real fruits of holiness and justice in our lives. And if it is not found, as Jesus says elsewhere, these branches are cut off and thrown into the fire. Okay.
Let's stop there for a moment. That's a powerful image. So the tree, obviously represents Israel and the lack of fruit that will produce from his passion and death. Mm-hmm. But you're also implying here that tree is an image for us. Mm-hmm. If we don't bear fruit from the grace that he gives us from the cross and resurrection, yeah. Correct?
You remember the parable that Jesus told about there was a man who had a fig tree and he found no fruit on it after 2-3 years. And he finally says to the foreman, cut it down. And the foreman says, well, give me one more year. And then if it doesn't bear fruit then you can cut it down. Now, that's 3 years. Those are 3 years of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus is kind of the guy who says, let me work with this tree for a couple of years or for one more year. And if after all 3 of these years it still hasn't borne fruit, then we'll cut it down and throw it into the fire. And Jerusalem would be destroyed by fire some 40 years later by the Romans. And
wow.
It's a great prophecy. Yeah.
Wow.
Okay. All right. So after that, they just note that coming down, they go back up into the city out of the Kidron Valley there where the Mount of Olives ends. And they go in to the temple precincts again. It says this, Mark 11, I'm reading from in the 27th verse. At their return to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking in the temple courts, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? So in other words, he had engaged in a prophetic action. They say, where are your credentials? You say, if you think you're a prophet, who gave you the authority to do this? They said, Jesus said, I tell you what, I'll ask you a question. And if you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They deliberated among themselves as to what they should answer. And they said to themselves, or among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will ask, and why didn't you believe in John? In other words, who said he's the Christ? but if we say that his baptism came from men, well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held John was truly a prophet. So they said to him, we don't know. And he said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things, right? Now, John, in his account, as I said, something different. He says, the sign I gave you is destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. So a Catholic might ask, well, which one is true? Which answer is true? Well, I think you're probably presupposing that the question was only asked once. If you've ever been to the Temple Mount, well, not these days, because it's very strictly regulated up there, but in Jesus' day, it was a loud place with people coming and going. If you've ever been to the Shrine of Our Lady Guadalupe out there in the plaza outside the church, you'll know what I mean. Lots of people playing music in one corner over here, over there, singing and chanting psalms. And, it's a loud, very vigorous thing, and people are coming and going. And you try to walk across the plaza, I'll have 5 different people greet me and say, hey, Monsignor, how are you? Or someone will come up to me and say, are you a priest? Will you bless this? And so, it's very common that he would have been approached by maybe several different groups of temple leaders or leadership and say, who do you think you are? Tell us your credentials. And Jesus might have answered this question in different ways. It's recorded here in Mark and repeated also in Luke and Matthew, similar things. But John has a slightly different answer. But the point is, Jesus, they won't answer Jesus because, it's not a real question. They don't really want to know who gave you the authority to do this. They don't care. They're just trying to trap Jesus and get him to say something. And Jesus knows their hypocrisy. So he says, answer my question first. And they won't, and they can't, because they want to ingratiate themselves with the crowds, but they also don't want to listen to John the Baptist, who the crowd regarded as a great prophet. So
right. Gotcha. So so moving on, and you know, so he this whole authority thing, and that he's telling him with a question, he says, well, you answer me, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? And basically it's their reluctance to accept him as being the Messiah, right, is really being shown here. He's just saying, what else to prove to you that this is what you've been waiting for? And I don't think you can answer this question. Maybe you can, Monsignor. Why do you think they so widely rejected him as being the Messiah?
Well, of course, we can't, like I say, completely read their souls, but I think there are some things at stake for them. First of all, if he is the Messiah, he's coming, and it unsettles their little routine. They get, let's be honest, I mean, the temple was lucrative. People came from all over to make sacrifices there. They spent money. There was great influence and power that they had from that location. So all of this would be unsettled if some upstart from Galilee who had a hick accent comes and sort of takes away their thunder. It's a kind of an ugly human reality. People are envious and also jealous of other people. And so they take a lot of umbrage at this. But I think let's at least give them some possible piety. It is kind of a lot to take in.
Right.
When some guy comes from Galilee and says, you know, the Father and I are one.
Right.
to hear the Father. And so I don't want to entirely ascribe only evil intentions. However, the Lord doesn't let him off the hook that easy, because he says, you are neglecting real evidence. I've worked miracles. I've fulfilled scriptures. John the Baptist pointed to me, and my Father is testifying in your hearts right now. So you have no excuse at this point. And he's calling the question, and he's saying, you've got to overcome whatever difficulties you have and accept who I am. And then he tells these other parables that we'll get to in a moment to kind of call them out even more.
Right. Yeah. Well, yeah. So so basically they're almost, they realize if we follow him, we're kind of out of a job. If he's like the new religion, we got to find a new job. But that actually brings up a great point of meditation. Why so many of us, even of faith, can reject Christ's message, because it requires an incredible transformation of our own lifestyle, and also a removal of some of the things we can be so highly attached to if we truly follow him.
Yeah. You betcha.
Right. So, I mean, I think that's an important note, Monsignor, that when we're reading this, is rather than look at the Pharisees as being like the other people, that sometimes we can also carry the same attitudes towards Christ's redemptive message.
Well, maybe you, Father, but not me.
That's right. You and Bill.
That's right. But, clearly.
Right.
Yeah.
Of course not, you know, but it is what it is. So
you're right. Okay. This is how we are. Yeah.
Right. Okay. So, and then there's this, and then I guess he kind of really dives into the series of woes, you know, like,
here's a number of things. Yeah.
First of all,
he tells some very memorable parables to them. In fact, there's almost arguably a dozen parables here he tells. And some of the ones we all know the best.
Right.
So let's just really quickly review a few of them, and you'll see what he's doing is he's calling them out. First of all, he's saying here, he tells them the parable of the man who had two sons, and he said to the one son, go into the vineyard. And the son says, I will, but he didn't. And then the other son said, I won't go, but later he changed his mind and he went. Which of the two did his father's will? Right. And, you know, they said, well, obviously the second one who actually went into there. And he says, therefore, I tell you, namely you temple leaders who are confronting me like that, I tell you this, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in a righteous way and you didn't believe him. And then the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after all that, you still did not repent and believe in him.
Right. Wow.
So that's an example. And then he tells the other very memorable parable of a vineyard where, again, I can't repeat it all, it's too long, but you know the basic story. A guy has a vineyard, he leases it out to tenant farmers. He sends out representatives to collect his share of the produce, and they kill one, beat another, stone a third. And finally he says, well, I'll send my son, they'll respect him. And they kill the son. And Jesus asked him a question. What do you think should be the sentence of those tenant farmers who killed that man's son? They said he should be put to a wretched end and his vineyard given out to others. And he says, amen, you have said it. Basically, right. you just put yourself under the judgment.
Wow.
For what you're doing. And so it's powerful stuff, these parables. I mean, we can't review every one of them.
Right.
But I mean, another one, you know, that's very memorable. The king had a banquet for his son and that nobody wanted to come. Just got married. I got to go examine a new horse I bought, you know, look at his teeth, whatever. I got to go look at my new field. And the king grew angry and burned their town. You know, and he says, all right, if they won't come, if the invited guests don't want to come, fine. I'm going to fill my banquet hall one way or the other. And either you invited guests will come or you won't. But I'm going out now to others, namely to the Gentiles, you see. And again, very provocative stuff. He's in their face and he's saying, the time has come. It's decision time. You have got to make a decision about me. You are free to choose, but you are not free not to choose.
Not to choose, right. And then we're also not free to, we have to choose too. Either we accept the graces of the cross or not. So transitioning maybe, unless there's more on Tuesday that you want to speak about.
There are a few things, Father.
Maybe. Okay. What in particular?
Well, again, just to quickly state some of these parables, they tried to then draw him into a cheap political debate about paying taxes to Caesar or not. And he just dismisses that. And he says, look, you hypocrites, dig that. He finds Caesar's coins in their own pockets.
Right. So stop there for a second, Monsignor. So all these parables, this is new to me. All these parables, and maybe I should have known this, happened during Holy Week is what we're saying.
On Tuesday of Holy Week. Yeah, it's amazing.
Wow.
All of it. And these things are all said to them right there at the Temple Mount on that Tuesday. And in a way, they're very harsh. And then he goes into, we'll see here in a minute, not just the parables, but the woes.
Yeah.
He lays them out then finally. But why all this anger? Why all this sort of venom? It's not just because he's upset that he's about to die. He cares about these people. And he's saying, one last call. You got one more chance. Now, don't blow it. And that's kind of the intensity that you see here with Jesus. He's not doing all this just because he's angry and doesn't like them, all this kind of stuff. This is sovereign anger that he determines is best for them right now. That the only way I'm going to get through to some of these people is through intense, you know, anger that focused at their indecision and to tell them you've got to make a decision. And to not make a decision is to make a decision. So again, these are the things that he says, and there's a couple of other parables. You would recognize them all again. But again, all of this comes down then to, he then breaks into the seven woes that Matthew reports. And again, he's trying to get them. He says, you're majoring in all the minors. You're all uptight about little things and you're missing the big things. Your Messiah is standing right here in front of you and you're planning to kill me and you're worried about lots of little things. Well, he says, woe to you, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? I am therefore sending prophets among you, sages and teachers, and some of them you will kill and crucify, others you flogged in your synagogues, and you pursue them from one town to another town, and upon you will come all the righteous blood that was ever shed on this earth, from the blood of a righteous Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all of this will come down upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, you kill the prophet, you stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children, but as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Now, look, your house will be left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whew. You know?
Wow.
Now, we're not quite done with the day either there still, but he does leave the temple at this point, and he walks out across the Kidron Valley, and he goes up on the Mount of Olives. But before we get there, because there's just one thing to mention about his trip back up the hill, but he is not just PO'd, so to speak, if you pardon the expression. This is a sovereign anger directed at them. I have one last thing to say to you, and I want you to listen to me. I've reiterated it, but you see the vision here. This is not just someone who's losing his temper, or has just had his, you know, just the last straw. This is someone who says, okay, I've got to make the closing argument. So I'm like the defense attorney making the final argument. And I get up there and I'm impassioned about the position that I'm taking. That's what a good defense attorney does in the when he summarizes the arguments. He's passionate and calls people to decide for his case. But and that's kind of what you see here with Jesus. It's urgency. It's passionate love that says, don't be lost. Don't be lost. Okay. I have it on the best of authority that Jesus was singing an old spiritual as he left the temple that day. Oh, sinner, don't let this harvest pass and die and lose your soul at last. So that's the vision of this kind of really full day of teaching, very provocative parables and so on. Okay. Then he goes up the hill, and on the way up, you know, again, you know, that beautiful view of the temple area. It's now the big Dome of the Rock. But I mean, you know, back then the temple was standing and the apostles were admiring the stones and the beauty of the building. And Jesus says, really? He said, I got news for you. There's coming a day very soon when not one stone will be left on another. It'll all of it will be thrown down. And he said, really, Rabbi, when? And what will be the signs? And then he gives what's called the Mount Olivet Discourse that all three of the synoptics account. He sits there on the hill. There's actually a chapel up there. They call it the Church of the Our Father, but it's really the place where Jesus sat routinely and taught them on the hill, of Mount Olivet. And in this case, he gives that eschatological discourse where he says, well, I'll tell you, here are the signs that will precede the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He says that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be signs in the heavens, signs in the skies, and all these things will be coming about. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be floods and famines in various regions. But he says, I tell you this much, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by an army, get out while the getting's good. Don't go back in your house to get your stuff. Don't come back in from the field. Just get out, because its fate is sealed. And so this is called the Mount Olivet Discourse. And once again, it's kind of the opposite end of where he wept over Jerusalem. He's still weeping and he's saying, if only, if only. Now, why did all this happen? Well, most of the Jewish people of Jesus' time were looking for a Messiah who would ride in on a war horse. And after a bloody war, would reestablish the kingdom of David in political power and in all of its glory as an economic power and a political power. And Jesus said, if that's what you mean by this Messiah, don't even call me the Messiah. Because I'm telling you right now, he was following more the suffering servant song. No, when Messiah comes, you'll have to suffer, and by his wounds, the God's people will be healed. So Jesus had a different plan. How do you defeat the Romans? Well, you defeat them by loving them. Go preach the gospel to them. Make them your brothers and sisters and become one, you know, in my truth. That was his plan. But the people didn't want that. They wanted a war. They wanted to destroy the Romans. And they got destroyed in the process. And by 70 AD, over 1 million Jewish people were dead from that 3-year war. Terrible thing. Mm. So, okay, that finally gets us back up the hill to Bethany for the night. Wow. Well, it was a busy day, wasn't it? Tuesday was really busy.
Right. Right. And Bethany, once again, there's that that image of Bethany being a place of rest. And,
yeah.
Yeah, I love the line of St. Jose Maria. He calls the tabernacle for us Catholics is our Bethany, where we kind of seek refuge after a hard day's work or preaching like our Lord, you know, that's where we get refreshed. And it seems like our Lord keeps going back to Bethany before something bad happens. All right. So he goes to bed, probably tired, exhausted. I'm sure the disciples were a little shaken up by this incident.
Yeah.
Like, the Lord's not on the, you know, sort of, the, I'm sure Judas was like, kind of thinking, well, they'll definitely, you know, they'll take an offer from me if I'm going to betray him at this point, because they're pretty probably worked up about him. And maybe Judas was embarrassed about what our Lord said to the Pharisees. You know, like he just called them out and yelled at them, called them vipers. You know, that wasn't politically correct, you know? I mean,
and there's evidence that Judas would have been among those who wanted a bloody war. And, you know, what's Jesus, all this running around healing people and stuff, you know? And come on, man. Where are the troops, you know?
Right.
Let's get started.
Now, let me stop you there. I mean, just do you think that Judas might have betrayed our Lord? Think if he betrayed him in that betrayal and he's under the influence of the Pharisees, you know, under arrest, that there could be like a change in Jesus by that betrayal? Or is it just like, nah, I gave up on him completely?
We can't know. I mean, it's a total speculation, isn't it?
Yeah.
And even thinking that he may well have been a zealot party member and was disaffected, that too is all speculation. You know, sometimes, Father, as you know, and you have to tell this to people too, we don't always have an answer. It's what Paul means when he talks about the mystery of iniquity.
Right.
You can't always explain evil and say, well, this is why it happened. It's just evil.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Well, there's a beautiful way on Wednesday then. So the sun comes up. But this time, Jesus does not go down into Jerusalem. He stays up in Bethany. But there's an interesting thing here at the beginning that Matthew does. There's two scenes. And we focus in on one scene, and then the camera kind of goes up and pans over to Jerusalem and down into the city. So it goes like this. I'm reading from Matthew 26 and the first verse. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, as you know, Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then that scene fades, and the scene opens up down the hill across the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem. It says, then the chief priests and the elders assembled in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there might be a riot among the people. So, and then that scene closes. And we don't know what happened throughout, say, the mid-morning. And so on. But Jesus and his disciples probably spent a fairly quiet kind of a day. And now it's later in the afternoon, and the scene shifts. Jesus this time goes to dinner over at the house of Simon the leper. Now, this may have been one of the lepers that he cleansed. He was he himself had been in the Pharisee party and so on. Jesus goes to his house. Now, we see this scene then, which is very memorable too, also from Matthew 26. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. The perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, aware of this, Jesus came and said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Mm. So now there's a lot of questions about this anointing. Who was this woman? One of the texts seems to suggest it was Mary. Is that the same? Is it Mary Magdalene? Was it Mary of Bethany? Are Mary and Bethany one and the same? Let's skip all that, Father.
Well, I got a question about this because I put her down as being Mary Magdalene, and that could have been the same as the sister of Lazarus. I mean, that is very difficult. We don't know that, right? Is there any way of knowing that or no?
No, I think what's influential for us in the Western Church is Pope St. Gregory the Great, who argued that it was Mary Magdalene. Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene were one and the same woman.
Gotcha.
The Eastern Fathers don't agree with that. So there's a debate. And who cares, really? At the end of the day, this woman it's also possible. Remember, there's another gospel that talks about a woman anointing the feet of Jesus. Is this the same gospel told differently, or is this a different occasion? I think it's a different occasion. It's clearly a different event.
Yeah, stop there for a second. You know, I just noticed when I was praying in the chapel, you put that picture in front of the tabernacle of the woman anointing the head of Christ. And I was like, sat there, wait a minute, she should be, why isn't she pouring oil on his head? And now it's very clear in the Gospel of Matthew that this woman poured it on his head and not his feet. Yeah. Okay, so what's the significance of pouring oil on the head versus the feet, or does that really matter either?
There's a big difference. First of all, the woman who you know, took care of Jesus' feet, so to speak, didn't pour oil. She her own tears. She washed his feet with water, some of her own tears, and then she dried it with her hair. Very exotic. Whereas this anointing is, the oil is being poured over his head. Well, that's how kings were anointed. That's how prophets were anointed. That's how priests were anointed in the ancient world. Christ is priest, prophet, and king. And he also says, this is also about my burial. They won't have time to anoint my body properly. So she's doing it ahead of time. Mm. So that's how Jesus attributes meaning to this. So they are very clearly two different incidents, I think. I think those who try to argue that it's the same, you know, no. And again, there's all sorts of debates about who's the woman. Is it the same woman? Is it a different woman? Is it Mary? Is it Mary Magdalene or Mary Bethany? Are they one and the same? This is the kind of stuff that just drives you crazy when you go into scripture scholar studies, going back and forth about this stuff. So enough said. But at that same table, though, comes this very memorable incident and why this day gets called Spy Wednesday, right? Mm. It says here, then one of the 12 left this meal, went down into the city that evening, and he's called Judas, and he went to the chief priest and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, we've already talked a little bit about Judas's motivations, you know, why would he do it? One thing we didn't discuss, though, Father, is you might notice that Judas became sort of indicted by the Lord in the sixth chapter of John's gospel, right at the end of the Eucharist. Remember? Yeah. Where the Lord had given the teaching on the Eucharist, and finally, you know, people left him in large numbers. And he turned to the 12, and he said, "Do you also reject me?" And Peter spoke, "Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of everlasting life." And then Jesus says this, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet is not one of you a devil?"
Yeah.
And he said this, speaking, it says in parentheses, about Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. And when did he betray him? At the Last Supper, namely the first Mass.
Right.
I would say, and this is worth a conference of its own, Father, this Judas, the crimes against the Eucharist are serious. And I would argue that Judas' rejection of the teaching on the Eucharist is implied here, whether he rejects the true presence or receiving it worthily. But we have a lot of people today who just reject the Eucharist.
Right.
And this leads to devilish things, you see, is what the Lord is implying.
Right.
And I would just say, don't make light. Oh, it doesn't matter. Why are you trying to keep people from going to communion just because they got married four times? And, you know, why do you care about all this stuff? Well, this is one of the reasons.
Right.
And what happened? When did the devil enter Judas?
When the reception of the Eucharist. It's when
he arguably says, I'll dip this bread and give it to whoever I give it to. He's the one. And it says,
so let's stop.
He took the morsel and he ate it, and Satan entered into him.
Yes, that point, Monsignor. Let's just stop there for a moment, because there's a lot to ponder, especially because tomorrow we're going to celebrate, you know, the first Eucharist, and possibly what we're talking about here is, you know, this snapshot of what is to happen during the first Eucharist. Is that this is the part where, like, the deal is sealed. Where Judas is going to totally betray our Lord. And Fulton Sheehan, he, in his book, The Priest Is Not His Own, his theory is that Judas's real problem was not necessarily his greed, which we do focus on, you know, the avarice and his love of money, but it was more intentionally, like he said, it's the lack of belief in the true presence that really destroyed him.
Yeah.
And he basically, I think Fulton Sheen, he had a funny line about Peter and his falling away. And he said, although Jesus was distant, the woman was near, you know, by the fire. And I think too, is especially for us priests, is that if we don't have a relationship with the Eucharist that's tight, that everything else falls apart.
Yeah,
you know, that's true for every Catholic. That's true for every Catholic.
It is.
Right. So, okay,
Jesus let's more than implies that, doesn't he? Yeah.
Right. Okay. So this is interesting from your perspective, because you also work with deliverance. What's your take on this line when he receives the morsel mm-hmm. and Satan enters him. I'm sure you're like, okay, wait a minute. You've pondered this a little bit. Do you have any insight on that? Go ahead.
Well, I mean, there's going to be endless debates. Was that the actual moment when Jesus said, take this and eat, all of you, this is my body? Is it really then the Eucharist that he's handing him, or is it just a morsel of bread prior to the, after that? It's hard to say. It's open-ended. We can't be sure. And I think that's all we can say about it. I personally think that it shows you the power of an unworthy communion to bring us down. And why the church warns against it, starting with St. Paul. And this isn't just the Lord doesn't care about all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I haven't been to communion in 40 years, but he doesn't mind. He likes me a lot. And I'm not that bad of a guy, and, you know, that kind of stuff. So we make light of it, but God doesn't. And it becomes, instead of for a person, let's say you're allergic to penicillin, which some people are, and somebody gives you a penicillin-based medicine. Well, they're going to get wretchedly sick rather than well. And so it has a reverse effect. And I think that what mortal sin, unconfessed or unrepented mortal sin can do is make the Eucharist like a poison for us. Because it's the unworthiness turns back upon us. And So anyway, the Lord is not, because some of these things are said either implicitly or in a kind of a mysterious way. Most priests don't preach this stuff.
Yeah.
But we ought to be a little braver to say, well, even if it isn't 100% certain, it's more than implied by Jesus that Judas is a devil because he rejects, he says that right at the moment he gives the teaching on the true presence.
Yeah, right. Right. And I think, too, I mean, to be clear on this, is that, the crime against the Eucharist is, I mean, mostly how it's exercised. And mm-hmm. we as priests also have to be very conscious of ourselves, that we're in the worthy state of grace and we're celebrating the Holy Mass. But mm-hmm. it's basically with those who are in, objectively and subjectively in the state of mortal sin, go to communion after not receiving absolution. And yes. I remember reading a quote that made me shudder, and it was one of the saints, and it was, I can't remember, it was a mystic or whatever, but and it might have been even someone like a church father going back to St. John Chrysostom, but he said that there is no the worst punishment that is given to sinners is for those who receive the Eucharist in an unworthy state. Hmm. Out of everything, that's the worst.
Yeah.
I mean, that being said, I'm thinking like, whoa, we've got it so backwards. We're not even close to that.
Yeah.
And be like you're saying, I think like tomorrow is so vital, and this particular gospel is a setup for tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Everything else. But anyway, sorry, back to you. Sorry to digress. But yeah.
And again, we could also say, I think the Lord does take into account that many people have not been preached this and are ignorant of it. So we're not, but this is to knowingly receive the Eucharist in a bad state of moral condition, namely in mortal sin, is to knowingly do that is egregious. And so we ought to, as I say, be very regular about confession, and starting with us priests. In fact, one of the reasons I get together with priest buddies on Holy Thursday isn't just to have a nice lunch together like I'll do tomorrow, but to go to confession. I always make sure my confessor is at the Holy Thursday lunch.
There you go.
And if not, I grab another priest. But and again, I'm not running around in mortal sin all day long. I'm just saying that it's a good day to be all spiffied up. Right. Yeah. All right. Well, listen, I know the time is running because I've got, we all coming up in an hour of it. But Father, I just wanted to say that the day ends here on Wednesday. They stay that evening in Bethany, probably goes back to Martha and Mary's house and spends the day. Now, the next morning, tomorrow morning, Thursday, he'll say to the apostles, go down into the city and prepare the Passover. And we know that by evening they gather and Jesus begins that Passover with desire. I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And a lot goes on at that meal. Boy, that's a that's a mess. I mean, all the things Jesus tries to do, and they're debating about who's the greatest and all this nonsense going on at the table. But at the end of the day, they go across the Kidron Valley after the meal singing, and they enter into the garden, and Jesus then goes into his, he begins his passion with the very, very painful mental anguish he goes through in the garden. And he's arrested. By midnight, he's in the dungeon of Caiaphas' house. By 6 a.m., he's up for trial. By 9 p.m., he's being let out to be crucified. 12 o'clock on Friday, he's on the cross. By 3 o'clock, he's dead and goes down to turn out the devil's trophy room. Turn it out and wake up the dead, the harrowing of hell. And we know from there. But as I say, we thought we would just spend this time, I guess, as you said, mainly on the days that people are less familiar with. They were full days, full of just remarkably significant things. And like we've just talked about, and if our listeners feel a little bewildered by all the information we've thrown at, good, because that's kind of what it was like. It was a whirlwind right to the end. He didn't just say, oh man, I'm going to get crucified on Friday. I'm taking a few days off, man. I'd be in the fetal position all week. You know, I wouldn't be out there teaching and stuff. I'd be, oh, woe is me. But of course he's Jesus and I'm just Charlie.
No, this has been great. I guess this has been great. I mean, even with, you know, RCIA, it seems that we all begin Holy Week, you know, on Thursday instead of on Sunday, you know, with the institution of sacraments and things like that, but Monday through Wednesday, think it's glossed over, and like you said, there's a plethora of stuff that happened, so this has been great. And Father Larry even said he learned something, so there you go.
I did. Yeah, the thing that was really, I know, for me, it was like all those parables were in during Holy Week, and I never really kind of pictured that. You know, I thought second year of preaching, and this is all these big ones are at the end. Anyway, all right, well, God bless you, everyone. Let me give you a blessing through the intercession of St. Michael and Our Lady. May God bless all listeners and help us, Lord, really to enter into these days with love and devotion. And may God bless you all, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.